I'd like for you, if you would, to turn to Romans chapter 1. Last week in our study of verse 3, Paul's statement about the fact that the gospel, which was promised by God through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerned His Son. And in verse 3, the issue of the Son is the issue of His descendancy from David, according to the flesh. And we argued last time that Paul was giving what we call the succinct summary of the content of the gospel of God in this introduction, which runs down to about verse 5. We saw in verse 3 that Paul was focusing on God's Son who entered into human history by means of God's use of David's gene pool. We talked about how it wasn't particularly the gene pool so much, because there were, what did we say, 40 generations where the gene pool would have been diluted pretty significantly. But the issue was that Jesus had to be born into the human race so that He could be human. And David was the one who had been promised that He would come through his seed. Now, there had been others that had been promised that back up the line. Abraham had received the promise of a seed. Eve had been promised that one of her offspring would bruise the head of the serpent. So along the way, people had been promised that they would be in this genetic line. But David was actually the last one that promised a genetic descendant who would be the seed. And actually, the regnal line that came down through Solomon was the king after David, and then his son was the king, and so on down. That line was actually cursed at the time of the Babylonian captivity when Jeconiah was the king of Judah. And when God cursed that line, He set up a huge difficulty for people to understand how He could do that, given the fact that He had promised David that if his son sinned, He wouldn't cast him off, and that the seed would come through David. And the regnal line was coming down the pike, and then all of a sudden God says, mark that man down childless. Nobody of his descendants is going to sit on David's throne. And boy, He just cut that line off. And it looked for all the world like there was a huge contradiction. But with God, there are never contradictions. There are only appearances. And the problem was they couldn't see from the long perspective that we have the advantage of looking back on. God never did intend for Messiah to be the offspring of the male of the species, because apparently the law of sin in the nature of man, the law of sin in our members, is apparently passed on through the male, so that Christ could not have been born from a man. He could only be born of a woman so that He'd be human, but he couldn't have the male part of that genetic contribution without coming into the world's sin nature. And then, of course, He wouldn't have been the Son of God. He'd have been the son of Joseph or whoever. So that's the issue in verse 3, is that Jesus had to be human. And of course, in our studies in Luke, we've seen how critical that is, because Hebrews 2 says that the Christ, in order to be the Redeemer, had to be made like those He was going to redeem. Since we're partakers of flesh and bone, He also had to be made like us, so that the redemption of humanity had to be done by humans. Now, this evening, what we're going to do is go on into verse 4, where He switches over to another aspect of the Son's identity. It says in the New American Standard Translation, which isn't that different from the King James, and both of them are misleading, so but it says in the translation, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This evening we're going to pick up on this, what we've called the succinct summary that started in verse 3. And we're going to look at what He's actually saying in verse 4 and see what we can discover there. And that's where this paper that I handed out to you comes into play. This is what we call a structural analysis of the text. And I want you to be looking at it. I put the Greek up there only because I wanted to point out some of the grammatical parallels The text, as you see it in English in the middle of your page, I didn't put the number, the verse 4 out there where I should have on the second B, but you'll notice that the literary structure is A, B, C, D, and then B, D, C, and A, so that you actually have this concerning his son, verse 3, who came into history by means of the seed of David, according to the standard of the flesh. That's verse 3. And then he backs up again and he says, who was, and I translated ordained, we're going to talk about that, but who was ordained son of God with power. And then he reverses the order that he followed above. Instead of CD, he went D and back to C. But the phraseology is according to the standard of the Spirit of holiness by means of the resurrection from the dead. And then he has Jesus Christ our Lord, which is exactly the same thing as A above that, concerning his son, or concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is because part of our understanding of Scripture comes from what they call literary design. And it's a whole lot easier to understand what somebody's doing if you can see how he put it together, if he deliberately put it together in patterns. And part of the reason for that is this word that's translated declared. So that's where we're actually going to get started this evening in our study, in considering this business of Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is at the end of verse 4 in all the Greek texts, regardless of which translation you have. The issue is the gospel concerns God's Son, or you could say the gospel concerns Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the person. Now, when we talk about his son, God's son, and then the fact that in the second pattern in verse 4, where it says the second be there who was ordained son of God with power, there again you have this son business coming up concerning God's son, verse 3, and then in verse 4, who was declared son of God with power in verse 4, so that the issue is still on this son business. So I want us to talk a little bit, just briefly, about the issue of his sonship, because there are two aspects of his sonship that we need to at least not be confused by. The first aspect is what we call the eternal identity. And what we mean by that is that Jesus has always been the Son of God from eternity past, and he always will be into all of eternity future. And of course, when you say eternity past and eternity future, you're just using time references in relation to a non-time. I mean, eternity doesn't have a past or present or future in some senses. I mean, we don't understand all that, but the point is, the statement in verse 4 is a temporally loaded statement. It's time loaded. And so we don't want to get confused. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. The phrase Son of God will always refer to deity. He is deity. He always has been, always will be. That's why John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you know, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's always been the Son of God on, in terms of an eternal thing. But there is a temporal, what I call a temporal realization of the eternal identity. According to what Paul said in verse 4, Jesus was actually designated the Son of God at a specific point in history, in time-bound history. He was not designated the Son of God with power until a certain thing happened in history, and then that designation was his. Now, we do know from Luke's gospel that he was called the Son of God because it was the power of the Most High that came upon Mary, and she became pregnant because of the fact that the Spirit of God came upon her. And therefore, he was going to be called the Son of the Most High, or the Son of God, in that regard. But in terms of this designation, verse 4, the Son of God with power, I put that in a parenthesis on your page, who was ordained Son of God with power, because that's a unit of thought. It's not he was declared Son of God with power. That's not it. This Son of God with power is all one phrase, and it's a title in sense. And so that's where we want to do some explaining in terms of meaning for verse 4, because the translators of our text, whether King James, Old American Standard, New American Standard, any of the translations that have the word declared in them, stumbled a little bit. And when they did that, they made the grasp, our grasp of Paul's meaning, a little bit more difficult, because it sounds like that God was declaring Jesus to be his son by the resurrection. And that's not what Paul is saying. I mean, words tend to make your minds go in a certain direction, and therefore you have to be careful. And that's what we're doing in our Bible studies, being careful. The word that's translated declared in verse 4 is used about 8 times in the New Testament. It's never translated declared again. I want you to look at some of the references. I'm going to pull them out here, and I want you to look them up. I want you to look at Luke 22:22. I realize that Luke isn't Paul, but Luke and Paul worked together for forever in ministry issues, and so the terminology, the languages that they used would have overlapped, and they'd have shared a pretty good understanding of the same terminology. In Luke 22:22, the New American Standard says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, where's our word declared in there? It's the word determined. And in this text, what he's talking about is the Son of Man is going to go as it has been determined. What does that mean? Well, it means he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. Because that was determined. It was a part of the plan of God. It was set. But he says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, he's going to be betrayed as it has been determined. But that doesn't let the guy who does the betraying off the hook. And of course, that's one of the big tensions in biblical theology, is this whole business of determinism and freedom. But I just want you to understand that the word that Paul used in Romans 1:4 is this word, determined. Then I want you to go over to Acts 2, which Luke also wrote, in verse 23 of Acts 2. And I want you to notice what's going on here. Peter's preaching on Pentecost here, and he's talking in verse 22 about Jesus the Nazarene, a man who was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Now, our word that's translated declared in Romans 1:4 is this word, predetermined. Now, again, you have exactly the same tension. You have the plan of God already determined, and you have Peter accusing the people who carried it out of being at fault for doing what they've done. So you still have this tension between determinism and freedom. You have God determining that this is going to be done and then holding accountable those who do it. Now, that might not sound fair to you, but whether you like it or not, that's what the Bible says, and we're not going to get into all the issues there. But what I want you to understand is that the word that the translators translated Romans 1:4 is typically used in the Bible to talk about something that's determined. And if you go on down through all the rest of the references that it's used in, Acts 10:42, it says, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that this is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Ordained is our word. And in Acts 11:29, it says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." That's our word. They made a decision to do something. Acts 17:26, Paul says that God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Acts 17:31 says, "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." There's our word. And the only other time it's used besides Romans 1:4 is Hebrews 4:7, where it says He limiteth a certain day. He determined a certain day. So you have 8 references in which the word is used. In all of them, it has to do with somebody determining something until you get to Romans 1:4, and then the translators just they just go off into declared. And you wonder why. What was driving that? Well, I'm not one of them, so I don't know. I can't ask them. I just want you to understand that it'd be a whole lot better for us to just be consistent in Romans with the rest of the New Testament and say that verse 4 is talking about who was ordained or determined to be the Son of God with power, because that's what Paul's saying. He's not talking about God declaring this by the resurrection. He's talking about it being determined. And so what we have to be clear on is that this business of verse 4 in Romans 1, that he was ordained or determined, and that's why I translated ordained on the sheet I gave you. He was ordained, Son of God with power. He was determined to be this. That's crucial for us to grasp, because of what he's actually going to go ahead and say. Now I want you to notice in verse 3 where you have, and just follow on your sheet there, it says concerning his son, the translators say who was born, but it actually, that verb means he came into history. Obviously he did it by being born, but the word doesn't mean to be born, it means to come into history. They just translated the method instead of the word. But anyway, his son came into history, and then see, by means of the seed of David, that was the instrumentality, and then according to the standard of the flesh. In other words, he came into history by means of David's gene pool, and he did this so that Jesus ended up being flesh. He came in according to the standard of being flesh. So Jesus' fleshliness, or his humanity, was because he came into history through the seed of David. That's the logic of that argument. Now, I want you to look at the next BDC thing on your sheet there, verse 4. It says that he was ordained Son of God with power, or designated Son of God with power, or determined to be Son of God with power. And then he tells us the standard and then the means. Okay, we had the action and the means and the standard, and now we have the action and the standard and the means. But nonetheless, notice what he's saying there. It's according to the standard of spirit of holiness. And then it's by means of resurrection from the dead. So we're going to be looking at those issues tonight, because I want you to be real clear on what Paul is actually saying here. Paul is not telling us in verse 4 that God was validating Jesus' identity as the Son of God by resurrecting him from the dead. Now, he did do that. Paul would argue in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he is, that his teaching was absolute truth, because the resurrection stands behind, or everything that we believe rests upon, the reality of the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity's a joke. At best. At worst, it's a huge deception. So, the resurrection is a validation. But that's not what Paul is saying in verse 4. What Paul is talking about in verse 4 is not God validating Jesus' identity in the eyes of men. What he's talking about here is something altogether different that I'm going to call the ongoing program. God has an ongoing program. Now, this ongoing program, in a nutshell, is bringing humanity back to a state of holiness in a kingdom of righteousness, which is a kingdom of servants. Okay, that's the ongoing program. From the beginning, when he put them in Eden, he put them in a condition of innocence in the garden. There was perfect harmony, righteousness, peace, and joy. But they dropped the ball when they disbelieved what he said. And then they disobeyed him because they didn't believe him. And in the disobedience, the entire human race was plunged into what we call the fall or sin. Being in sin meant that it was inevitable that everybody would self-destruct and die and perish without the understanding that they cease to exist, because you don't cease to exist. Once you begin to exist, you exist. And there's nothing that you can do about ever getting out of it. That's the eternal reality. When you become, you are. And you can't ever cease to be. But where and how you are makes an enormous difference in terms of your experience. So there is such a thing as eternal life, which is a qualitative experience. And there is such a thing as eternal death, which is a qualitative experience. You experience in both cases. You're not ceasing to exist because you die. You simply change the way you're experiencing. So, you have this huge issue of I can't call it the eternal existence of man, because eternity doesn't have a beginning, man does. But the ongoing, unending experience of man is something that humanity cannot get out of. And because the issues of not being able to get out of it are so crucial, that's what makes the gospel so crucial. When you don't believe the gospel, you're setting yourself up for an eternal experience of negative experience that is disastrous beyond description. That's why the Bible calls it Gehenna or hell, because it's horrible beyond imagination. And it never stops. That's why Paul had this burden to preach the gospel, because the gospel is the only hope out of that mess. The gospel is a presentation of a promise of life forever. Well, the ongoing program of God is a program that ever since the fall has been geared to bringing man back to the condition of holiness, bringing him back to a kingdom of righteousness, bringing him back into a relationship of the servant kingdom, so that he will do what God wants him to do, and he'll do it willingly as a bondservant, not as a forced slave, but as a bondservant. So there, we have this ongoing program of God, and one of the issues of the ongoing program was qualifying men to participate in this coming kingdom. This was a huge problem because men were sinners. So Messiah had to accomplish this business of qualifying people. And then the next issue was going to be actually bringing the kingdom into existence. Or we could say bringing these men into this kingdom. Now this is, in a sense, the whole record of the gospel. Because the gospel is about an individual who came in the flesh to qualify men. The Redeemer became flesh because the men were flesh. And in order to redeem them, he had to be what they were. But if that's all that happened and we never got here, all we'd have is another mess. Because all you'd have, if you qualified some, that is those who believed, and didn't qualify the rest, but you never did anything with the rest, you'd just have hell on earth. You'd have some people wanting to do this and others wanting to do that. And that's what we've got now. So, this was the preliminary stage of qualifying. And then there was the actual introduction of them into the kingdom itself, which this was the first coming. This is going to be the second coming. This is when Jesus came to die. This is when he comes to judge. He is going to establish judgment. And in the judgment, he's going to get rid of all of the opposition so that the kingdom will flow in peace and harmony, in righteousness, by faith. So all the unbelieving are going to be removed from it. That's the whole point of the judgment. So what we have here is an ongoing program where Messiah has certain tasks that have to be accomplished. Now, we know that there's a first coming and a second coming in order for those tasks to be accomplished. But what I want to talk about this evening is what Paul said in verse 4 in relation to this ongoing program, because the statement, Son of God with power, that phrase actually means or refers to the time when Jesus is going to be qualified to exercise the power. Son of God with power as a title refers to the time in God's program when Jesus is actually going to be qualified now to execute the power. When I read those verses out of Acts, I'm going to read some of them again. I want you to pay real close attention about, it says in Acts 10:42, this is Peter's sermon to Cornelius. Okay, the gospel's going into the Gentile domain by vision. In Acts 10, and Peter's preaching, and he says that God commanded us, Peter and the other apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that it is Jesus which was ordained by God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. So that this judgment, exercising the judgment to separate the living from the dead, is what Jesus was actually ordained to be. He was ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's Acts 10:42. Then Paul said in Acts 17:31, the same thing. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. So God is going to judge the world by Christ, whom he ordained to be the judge. That's Acts 17:31. So Peter and Paul both preached exactly the same thing, that Jesus was ordained to be the judge. He was going to be the Son of God with power, because that's what it's referring to. The execution of the judging power of God. To be the Son of God with power means that he is going to be God's agent of judgment upon humanity. Now, in order for Jesus to be Son of God with power, there were certain things that had to happen. Now, remember, there's this tension between the eternal determinate counsels of God and the historical workings so that they come to pass. That God determined that this would be doesn't mean that it is a done deal until it happens in history. Now, in terms of our faith, it's as good as a done deal. But when we say as good as, what we're saying is it will happen in history. But what I mean by that is when God makes a determined plan, it is not set until it's happened. And there were certain things that had to happen in order for Jesus to be declared the Son of God with power before he could be ordained Son of God with power. One of the things that had to happen is that Jesus... Well, I want you to look at one verse that's really clear on the issue, and that's in John chapter 5, verse 27. Because Jesus said the same thing that Paul and Peter said. Peter said God had ordained Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead, and Paul said that God had appointed Jesus to be the judge. Jesus said in chapter 5 of John, verse 27, God gave him, that is, the Father gave the Son, verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son to have life in himself, and he gave him, that is, the Father gave the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. In other words, because Romans 1:3 is true, Romans 1:4 can be true. Because he became a human being, he qualifies to be the judge of men. God actually gave him the authority to execute judgment because he was willing to become a man. Now, Philippians 2 argues it this way. Christ humbled himself to the death of the cross, wherefore God also highly exalted him above every name that's named. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So, one of the things that we have to understand is that in the ongoing program of God, there was a program, part of the program was qualifying the Son to be the Son of God with power. There are several things that had to happen. Why was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? Matthew 4 and Luke 4. If overcoming temptation wasn't crucial to the program. I mean, Matthew 4 and Luke 4 was not the fatalism, the tape of fatalism running and playing its song. When the devil took on Jesus in the wilderness, the text is very clear that Jesus was at a severe disadvantage. When Adam was in the garden, he wasn't hungry, he wasn't thirsty, he wasn't tired, he wasn't in the wilderness, he was in the garden. He was fat and sassy and had everything going his way. Satan won in that temptation. When Jesus came into the world, born of a virgin, he was a combination, not a combination, but he was really God and he was really man. And when he went out into the wilderness, he was starved for 40 days and 40 nights. He was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Everything was against him. He was at a severe disadvantage. And then Satan came and unloaded on him with the most powerful level of a three-tiered aggression that any man will ever face. That was not done unnecessarily. It was done because Jesus had to be qualified to redeem men. And in order to qualify, he had to win at exactly the same point where Adam had lost. Now, not only that, but after the temptation, when Jesus went into actual ministry activity, Jesus said that he did only what the Father showed him. He didn't act on his own initiative. Now, that was one of the requirements of holiness. He could not take his own initiative and do his own thing. He had to do only what the Father wanted him to do. And he had to do this 24/7, all of his lifetime, until he died. If he messed up one time, he disqualified himself in the realm of holiness. So not only did he have to win at the temptation, he had to continue to win every day. And not only that, but there came a time when he was going to be required to die, to suffer the consequences of all of the sins of all of humanity for all of time. And in that dying, there would be a breach in the Godhead that is totally inexplicable. You cannot explain it. How can God die? I don't know, but the Bible says that the Father turns his back on the Son. Jesus had never in all of eternity experienced that and didn't want to. That's what the blood sweat in the garden was all about. He wasn't sweating over dying physically. He was sweating over dying spiritually. He had to go through that without sin. He had to be made sin for us without sinning. He had to suffer all that he had to suffer without ever once giving in to the rage of the injustice. In other words, Jesus could not be called and qualified the Son of God with power until he had successfully passed the course. So, what Paul is actually telling us in Romans chapter 1 is that Jesus came into the world by the seed of David. He became human, verse 3. But then there came a time when he was to be declared by God to be the Son of God with power. When did the declaration take place? Well, let's just go ahead and ask that. The point in history is identified for us in the Bible. I want you to turn to Acts 13:33, which is a sermon by the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans. So we've got a connection here. Acts 13:33. And I want you to notice what he says. We back up verse 32. We preach to you the good news of the promise. That's the promise of eternal life. Made to the fathers. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. So he fulfilled the promise in that he raised up Jesus. So the resurrection is the issue here. But I want you to notice the terminology in verse 33. As it is also written in the second psalm. In other words, Paul is going to quote from Psalm 2, and he's going to prove that God has fulfilled his promise in that he raised up Jesus. Now I want you to notice what Psalm 2 says in the quote. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. The statement, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, is a reference to the resurrection. In other words, God didn't say to Jesus, today, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, until Jesus passed all of the tests and was put to death in the flesh. Then when he was raised from the dead, according to Psalm 2, God said, today I have begotten thee. Well, obviously, he's not talking about the days 36 or 7 years before when Mary was conceived of Jesus. Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. He was begotten by God in her womb. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a new begetting. What is the new begetting? Well, it's the post-resurrection reality of Jesus being declared Son of God in power. Okay, now, he says, I can identify you as my son who has been given the authority of executing judgment today, post-resurrection. Now, go to Psalm 2. I want you to notice what Psalm 2 says. The quote actually comes from verse 7. It says in verse 7, New American Standard Translation, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, that is, of Yahweh. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. But that's not the end of what Yahweh said to the son. He said, also in verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Okay? So this is a statement about the son being given now the right to execute the power of God in judgment. That's what it's saying. But Paul point blankly tells us in Acts 13:33 that the day of the declaration or the ordination of Jesus as Son of God with power happened at the resurrection. So that was the means. When Jesus came into the world, he came by the seed of David. When he came into the Son of God with power designation, he came by resurrection from the dead.
So then what was God saying when the Holy Spirit came down to Jesus and he just said,
thou art my, this is my son?
Who I'm well pleased.
Mm-hmm. He is not denying, and that's why I said you have to keep this sonship thing clear in your mind. There are different aspects of the sonship of Jesus. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He was identified as the Son of God at his physical birth. He was identified as the Son of God at his baptism. He was identified on the Mount of Transfiguration as the Son of God. But all of these were anticipating the day when God was going to tell Jesus, today I have begotten you, the resurrection. Now you're qualified for you to be my king, the king of my kingdom. If Jesus had dropped the ball at any point prior to the resurrection, he would not have been qualified and he could not have been the king. That was the point of the temptation, the life, the death. Everything had to be. And that brings us to this statement D under in our verse 4. According to the standard of the Spirit of holiness. Now, you know, I used to think before I got into this study that he was talking about there the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he's talking about. There is a statement, you know, the Spirit of holiness. He used the word holiness. That's not the same as the Holy Spirit. They're connected. But the Spirit of holiness and the Holy Spirit are not the same thing. What he's talking about is this ongoing program. In the ongoing program, you have this business of humanity in what we call a state of flesh. And this is during the, we can call it the probation period for lack of a better term. This is human history between the fall and the establishment of the kingdom. In this time period, humanity is flesh. And because humanity in the flesh is a fallen reality, Jesus had to come into the flesh, not with the fallen stuff, that's why the virgin birth, but nonetheless, he had to come into the condition of flesh in order to redeem those who were in this probationary period in their sin. But this is not where we're headed. This is just where we are. Where we're headed to is spirit. Spirit of life. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. In other words, the program has moved. This is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the outcome of resurrection. Adam was a verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, as it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we move into this realm of spirit. Now, just as we have a spirit within us while we're in the realm of the flesh, and when we're in this realm, we're still going to have bodies. They're called glorified bodies. And Paul says, the body that you have now is the seed. What you're going to have then is the fruit of the seed. And he said, there's not much likeness. In other words, you plant a little grain of corn, and when you see the stalk and the leaves and the tassel and the corn on the cob and all that, that's the result of the seed. So the body here is going to be that much different than the body here. But in this realm, this is going to be the spirit realm of life. The life-giving spirit. And Jesus came into this realm and then was crucified, dead, and buried so that he exited this realm. But he was raised again to this realm. And when he was raised into the realm of the spirit of holiness, God said today, today I've begotten you. You're my son of power. Now that you have moved into this realm of the life-giving spirit, you're qualified to execute my judgment upon all of my creation. So he's actually telling us in Romans that it's according to the spirit of holiness. Now that's parallel to according to the standard of flesh. This is according to the standard of the spirit of holiness. Well, what's the spirit of holiness got to do with this? Well, this is the flesh of fallenness or sinfulness. This is the spirit of holiness. That's why I said earlier that the program of God is to bring man back to the condition of holiness in a kingdom of righteousness, which is a kingdom of bondservants. So there are actually two realms here. He came into the first realm, suffered and died, exited that realm, and then was resurrected into this realm. And when that resurrection happened, God said, okay, now you're my son of power. Son of God with power. Technically, I suppose we could argue that he never used that terminology with Jesus up until then. He said, this is my son, but he didn't say, this is the son of God with power.
So even though Jesus always had power, that title, son of God with power, is...
Jesus never had the power to execute the judgment on the nations. And technically, he didn't even have the power to do what he was doing on earth except by the Spirit.
So is that what then, that's why he said, I didn't come to judge?
Yeah.
During that time.
During this time. That's not his job. This is not where he's going to exercise his power. And it's not really his power. That's kind of iffy too, because Jesus said in John, you know, I have power to lay my life down, I have power to take it again. But he's talking there about this Trinitarian omnipotence thing. But typically, Jesus is always presented in the Gospels as operating under the power of the Spirit of God. So he didn't exercise his own power here. He was given the power now to be the executor of the power of God at the resurrection. Now we're just waiting for Him to come back and do it. So we're still in this period, but He's not. He's the first fruits. He's moved on.
So then in our resurrection, we'll be qualified because of Jesus Christ.
And we will actually execute His power as ruling with Him. But it will be a servant kingdom. The rule will be the exercise of authority for the sake of others. All power is only legitimately exercised for somebody else's sake. Anytime power is used to dominate somebody or to compel them to do something that I want, it's an abuse of power. So, that's what verse 4 is actually driving at. And you see this parallelism, and that's why I gave you the sheet. He came into history by means of the seed of David according to the standard of the flesh. He was ordained Son of God with power according to the standard of the Spirit of holiness by means of the resurrection from the dead. That's the parallelism. And he's actually telling us that the heart and soul of the gospel, in his succinct statement of the gospel, is that it's about the Son of God who came into history in this realm. And then he was declared, or he was ordained Son of God with power in this realm once he got there by resurrection. And that's what the whole message is about, folks. It's about eternal life. It's about where we're headed. It's about how we get there. Because we're headed into the future, and there is going to be a day of judgment. And in the day of judgment, God is going to separate those who are going to participate in His kingdom from those who are not. Those who are going to participate in His kingdom are going to do so because they believed His promise. Those that are not going to participate are those who have rejected His promise. He's going to make this distinction, and He's going to separate them, and He's going to put all of those that didn't believe in a place of their own, and He's going to put all of those who did believe in the servant kingdom of righteousness and establish them in holiness, so that it is an unimaginable utopian promise. Fantastic harmony at every level of existence with one another and with God, where joy just runs through your veins. That's where we're headed. Now, how are we going to get there? Well, we're only going to get there by putting our trust in what Jesus did in the flesh and participating with Him then in His resurrection, which will happen either at the rapture. Well, it's going to happen at the rapture, but it will either happen to us after we've died and are resurrected at the rapture, or it will happen to us when we're instantaneously transformed from flesh and blood to immortality when He comes. But in either case, that's when we're going to actually be ushered into what He's got planned for us. That's what eternal life's all about. And I know that the message is being scoffed at more and more, and people are turning away from it in droves. And even if they claim to be believing in it, they don't, because their focus is all on this fleshly world here. But that does not change the fact that there was a day in history when Jesus was raised from the dead and God said, "Today, you are the Son of God with power, and I am turning that power of the execution of judgment over to you." And it's been done. It's a done deal. You can't change it. You can wish it didn't happen. You can disbelieve it if you choose to, but you can't change it. It's a done deal.
So that's where the Jehovah's Witness get off, because they're trying to say that God, meaning he became God's Son. But He's always been God's Son, but He has always had this title for judgeship.
Right. That's exactly it. There are stages in this identity issue, and the stages had to do with qualification. Jesus couldn't skip this stage and go straight to this one, or there wouldn't be anybody in the kingdom, let Him and the Father and the Spirit. So He had to come through here, but when He came into this realm, He had to be holy. 24/7. Without one mistake. And when He got through that, He was then raised from the dead, and at that point, He was ordained to be Son of God with power. Now the judge.
So like it possible for him to make these things though?
Well, it depends on what you mean by possible. If you say it wasn't possible for him to make a mistake, you end up making the temptation just kind of a fatalistic vanity. In his humanity, he could have failed. In his deity, obviously, he couldn't have failed. But this is the mystery of the two natures in one person. You have fully God, fully man. There are some things that couldn't happen on the human side, like he couldn't be omniscient as a human. His brain couldn't hold it all. And he was limited to the brain in his head. So he couldn't be omniscient because he's human. In his lack of omniscience, the possibility existed that he could think things that weren't quite right and then as a consequence make decisions that weren't legitimate. But on the other hand, he was fully God, and he had the Spirit of God to direct his thinking. And Jesus went out and prayed sometimes all night. Why did he do that? Well, he needed to. Well, part of that was because in his humanity, he didn't have access to the omniscience and all that stuff that was his before he limited himself to a human body. When Jesus limited himself to a human body, he limited himself to a human brain. Now, it wasn't a sinful human brain, but it was a limited brain. And so there, you know, technically, in the composite person, a God-man, he couldn't sin because God's not temptable, not tempted by sin. But on the human side, obviously there was a risk because Satan gave it his best shot. You know, it's hard to keep Jesus balanced in our thinking, because if we overbalance it too heavy on the deity side, we become fatalistic. If we overbalance it on the human side, we become terrorized. He might drop the ball.
Well, in our twisted way of thinking about justice from a human standpoint, you know, I've had friends say, well, it's just not fair. You know, God, he can't set us up for failure and then we fail and he comes and judges us. God can't judge us, but what we are learning is that Jesus has the right to judge us because
he came and did.
Yeah, he's done it. He's been tempted like
that. In fact, that's what Hebrews argues, that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest because he suffered in all points like as we have suffered.
Which gives him the right to judge.
Not only the right, but also the background to understand. From our flesh point of view, yeah. And the issue of fairness isn't, I mean, that's a non-argument anyway. Mm-hmm. Because nobody wants God to be fair. They always want him to be prejudiced in your behalf. Always. Nobody wants God to be fair. They want him to give them their way. And that's the same way little kids are. You have a little child and he's got 6 or 8 toys. There he is. And some little child comes over to play, and so one of the guests takes one of the toys. Oh, that's mine. You can't play with it. And so mom says, now you have to share. It's not fair. Well, fair has nothing to do with it. That's just an emotionally loaded way of trying to force somebody to give you your will, your way. That's all it is. It's not, and it doesn't get any better when it comes from an adult. It's the same old stupidity. It's still a way to try to force things to work so that I can call the shots and I get my way. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with justice. So that's a non-argument. I mean, people make it all the time, but it's a non-argument. If you want justice, you'll get it. Okay, are there any more comments or questions? All right, let's have a word of prayer together and then we can visit some more. Father, we're grateful to you that even though there are a lot of things in your word that we'll never discover, we won't even live long enough to evaluate all of the things that you've said with enough time to think about them. We do know that there's life in every word. And so every time we learn something that's true, we participate to a greater degree in the life you promised. And we thank you that this evening you've reminded us that we're headed to the realm of the kingdom where the spirits are all holy. And we will be there together in the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life. We can hardly grasp the blessed condition which we find ourselves, and we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.